audio teaching is provided by segula.net. You are listening to Session 9, Excursus on Mysticism and Ecstasy, Part A, from the series Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. This session was recorded live at Beit Zur Fellowship.
Last session, we started into the topic of the gifts of the Spirit. That's going to be our focus for a couple sessions. But today we're going to take a bit of a sidetrack on the topic of mysticism and ecstasy. How many people here like rabbit trails? You're going to love this session. This is a giant rabbit trail. Basically, I didn't know where else to put this. Well, I mean, it's kind of related to the topic of the gifts of the Spirit in the sense that how we understand this will affect the way we look at the gifts of the Spirit in a certain sense. So there's some helpful background here that this will provide. That'll make more sense as we go, I hope. Last week, we ended the session briefly mentioning two debates concerning the gifts of the Spirit. Cessationism versus continuationism. That's one debate that's out there concerning the gifts of the Spirit. We already talked about that. Basically, did the supernatural gifts cease after the time of the apostles, or do they continue today? The second debate that is out there is ecstatic versus non-ecstatic. In other words, do we understand the gifts of the Spirit and the working of the Spirit to be an ecstatic phenomenon or a non-ecstatic phenomenon? You know, how mystical, how out of control should our experience with the Holy Spirit be? And this isn't a cut and dried distinction. It's not like you have two camps here. It's more like a spectrum, right? Some people are more this way, some people are more that way. It's a continuum, I guess you could say. Anyone remember the charts that we looked at back in session one? So we had our first chart that's basically talking about who is in control, right? Predestination versus free will. So you can have on the extreme left, you would say that God is in complete control of everything and mankind doesn't actually make choices. We're just acting out a script that was handed to us. We don't make our own decisions. There's no such thing as free will. On the extreme right, it kind of goes to the opposite. And by saying, well, no, man is in complete control. God can't, his hands are tied. God's hands are tied, right? He can't really do anything. You know, you could pray that someone else will receive Yeshua, accept Yeshua into their heart, but God can't really do anything about it, right? Because it's totally up to them. You know, those are the extremes. And I think most, you know, all of us would pretty much be somewhere in the middle, right? So the first debate, cessationism versus continuationism, relates to this first chart because it's asking who is in control, right? A cessationist would say that God is in control, right? God is in control of the gifts of the Spirit. He controls who gets the gifts. He controls when the gifts appear. It's his prerogative whether or not we receive them. So if we're not experiencing the gifts of the Spirit, then it's, for lack of a better word, it's God's fault. It's God's prerogative, right? He decides whether or not you get to experience them. There's nothing we can do about it. The other side would be to say, a continuationist would say, if we're not experiencing the gifts, it's our fault, right? We need to do something about it. We're doing something wrong or something like that, right? So we're the ones in control. That's kind of the two sides. Okay, so that was the first chart we had. The second chart is on thinking versus feeling. And again, you know, the extremes are kind of what we would want to avoid. On the extreme thinking side, you would say that you're basically a stick in the mud who is always rationalist, always this, always that. And the extreme feeling side, everything is subjective. Everything's wishy-washy. Everything's at the whim of how you're feeling. You know, not, most of us are not on the extremes. Most of us are in the middle, which is good. We want to kind of be in the middle there. So this second chart relates to the second debate, ecstatic versus non-ecstatic, right? Thinking versus feeling. People who are more feelers will tend towards a more mystical or emotional approach to the Holy Spirit. Well, thinkers will tend to try to be more rational about it, right? And both extremes, in my opinion, are bad, right? You know, on either side of the chart, those extremes are not good. So, you know, on the extreme left, you would say that the Holy Spirit is a theological construct. Extreme right, the Holy Spirit is a feeling. So the danger with being too much on the left side is that you end up in cold formalism, just a formal religion that has no real substance to it. The danger on the right side is you end up in just subjective mysticism, right? So those are the dangers we want to avoid. But, you know, even in the middle, there's some wiggle room here, right? Those on the left in the middle they'll emphasize stability and maturity. Those on the right will emphasize passion and zeal. And we need both, right? We need passion, we need zeal, but we also need stability and maturity. So that's where I'm arguing that there should be a balance when it comes to this chart. So, but I just wanted to bring those two charts up to show how they relate to these debates that we're trying to grapple with here in this series. So that brings us to this session, talking about mysticism and ecstasy. So here's an outline of the session. This is what we're going to be talking about in this session. We're not going to get through all of this today. I think we'll just get through the first half. We'll basically just be talking about ecstasy today. So first we'll look at defining mysticism, and then defining ecstasy. Ecstasy is a common religious experience, and asking the question, is ecstasy biblical? And then next time we'll continue this session looking at an overview of mysticism in Christianity, mysticism in Judaism, evaluating mysticism, evaluating mystical practices such as meditation, union with God, revelation, and spirituality. And then we'll have some application and conclusion after that. So now, why is this an important topic? You know, why are we bothering to go on this exorcist? Well, this is a hot topic in our movement today. I believe it's a hot topic in the body of Messiah in general today. The Messianic Torah movement has inherited a lot of different religious ideas from different forms. And actually, we've inherited a lot of mysticism from both the Christian side and the Jewish side. And mysticism is all the rage these days. You have some voices out there that are vilifying it, and there's others out there that are endorsing it and promoting it. And how do you sort through all this, right? And sadly, it's a divisive issue because it strikes at the core of what it means to live a spirit-filled life as a follower of Yeshua, right? We're talking about, what does it even mean to be spiritual? What does that even look like, right? That goes back to the core of who we are as disciples of Yeshua. So the main question that we're looking at in this session is this: does the Bible encourage a form of spirituality that is characterized by mysticism and ecstasy? Now, of course, depends how you define that. Definitions are crucial. So let's talk about defining mysticism. What is mysticism? So I pulled up Merriam-Webster's definition, and it is: mysticism is, number one, the experience of mystical union or direct communion with ultimate reality reported by mystics, or number two, the belief that direct knowledge of God, spiritual truth, or ultimate reality can be attained through subjective experience as intuition or insight. So that should be clear to all of us now, right? You see, mysticism is one of those things that's kind of hard to define because it's, well, mystical, yeah. it's a little cloudy at times, and it's a bit of a slippery term because it can be used of a lot of different things, right? And it can be used of things that all of us here would agree are good. It can also be used of things that all of us here would agree are bad. Mysticism is found in every religion out there, right? Including both Christianity and Judaism. And it's, you know, the term mysticism is not necessarily bad, right? Sometimes the word has a bad connotation. We think you hear the word mysticism and your hackles kind of go up. It's like, oh, that doesn't sound good, right? But it depends what you mean by it, obviously, right? On the one hand, we could say that mysticism is any time you believe in or experience something outside the realm of science, that's mysticism, right? You know, maybe from a secular standpoint, someone might define mysticism that way. Well, in that case, we're all mystics, right? We all believe in a God, an invisible God who created everything and who wants to have a personal relationship with us. That's pretty mystical, right? We believe that he sent his son to die for our sins and that he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. So, you know, these are mystical kind of things. If you want to get a big picture definition of mysticism, right? On the other hand, when people use the term mysticism, it can include things that are dark and demonic, really, right? And this is what we would call the occult. Pagan mysticism is basically the same as the occult, right? And obviously, none of us would want to have anything to do with that. So it's a slippery term, this word mysticism. Are there examples of mysticism in the Bible? You know, again, it depends how you define mysticism. So practically speaking, when we use the term mysticism, and the way we're going to be using it in this session, we're referring specifically to certain philosophies and concepts that emerged in Christianity and Judaism that revolve around the concept of union with God and ecstatic experiences. That's kind of what we're talking about here when we're talking about mysticism, right? So our focus is going to be on Christian and Jewish mysticism from historical mysticism as it has come down to us. Of course, a big disclaimer here is this is not going to be a full treatment of mysticism in these different, the history of mysticism or anything like that. Like, you know, this honestly could be a year-long study just on this topic. And I don't think we need to do that. We're just going to barely scratch the surface. Not all Christian or Jewish mysticism is bad, but I would also argue that not all of it is good. And I hope you'll see why I say that as we go through this. Again, our goal is to answer the question, what form of spirituality is the Bible encouraging us to have? As followers of Yeshua, what does our daily spiritual walk, what's it supposed to look like? We could also distinguish between experiential mysticism on the one hand and hermeneutical mysticism on the other, right? So in other words, experiential mysticism is a type of mysticism that involves what you do practically, right? Your practice. This type of mysticism is about how you interpret the Bible. Do you use mystical forms of interpretation? So on the one side, this experiential mysticism that includes mystical practices like meditation and things like that. The other, hermeneutical mysticism, this refers to interpretive approaches to Scripture, and this is something we see a lot of in the Messianic Torah movement, things like gematria, things like Hebrew letter symbolism, allegorical interpretations, mystical interpretations of the Scriptures. All of these would fall into the realm of that kind of study mysticism as opposed to practice mysticism. And of course, the two go together historically, right? You never have one without the other. But we're going to be talking mostly about experiential mysticism in this, as opposed to how to interpret the scripture. That's kind of outside of what we're talking about. Okay, so all this is trying to define mysticism, and in the next part of this session, we'll be looking more at the history of how that came, the history of mysticism in Christianity. But for now, I want to look more at the concept of ecstasy. So, define ecstasy. Ecstasy is, again, quoting our good friend Merriam-Webster, ecstasy is, number one, a state of being beyond reason and self-control. Number two, a state of overwhelming emotion, especially rapturous delight. And number three, a trance, especially a mystical or prophetic trance. So, mysticism and ecstasy go together, right? Ecstasy is usually the goal of experiential mysticism. You know, if you're a mystic, your goal is to experience ecstasy. That's kind of the way they go together. I'm not talking about the drug ecstasy, of course, here. I'm talking about the emotional experience or physiological experience of ecstasy. Ecstasy is essentially a mystical experience. That's what we're talking about. And, you know, no less a credible source than Wikipedia puts it this way. I know you're not supposed to quote Wikipedia, but that's a scholarly faux pas, right, to quote Wikipedia, because it keeps changing. It's just a popular opinion thing, right? But that's okay. That's what we want to know. What's the popular definition of ecstasy here? So, religious ecstasy is a type of altered state of consciousness characterized by greatly reduced external awareness and expanded interior mental and spiritual awareness, frequently accompanied by visions and emotional and sometimes physical euphoria. Does that make sense? So, where things outside you fade away, things inside you suddenly become bright and brilliant, and you get this good feeling about it, right? Although the experience is usually brief in time, there are records of such experiences lasting several days or even more, and of recurring experiences of ecstasy during one's lifetime. A person's sense of time and space disappear during a religious ecstasy, forsaking any sense of physical cognizance in its duration. Among venerated Catholic saints who dabble in Christian mysticism, a person's physical stature, human sensory or perception is completely detached to time and space during an ecstatic experience. Okay, ecstasy exists in all kinds of mysticism, whether pagan, Christian, Jewish. There's all these experiences of engaging with ecstasy, ecstatic experiences. But the term ecstasy itself is most closely tied to Catholic mysticism. So, for example, someone was good enough to paint one of these Catholic saints in during the middle of her experience. That's what it looks like. St. Catherine of Alexandria during her ecstasy. So, if you ever wanted to know what it was like, there you go. That's what it's like. Here's another one. St. Francis of Assisi in ecstasy. And thankfully, there's an angel to catch him. Otherwise, he might have hurt himself. Yeah, half-dressed. Well, he was in a hurry. He didn't have time to get dressed properly. Because, you know, there's St. Francis falling over. Got to go catch him. So these guys were like, you know, hardcore mystics, right? Like, they're like, you know, doing all this kind of stuff to they would have these incredible, like, intense experiences where, you know, St. Francis, one of the things he's famous for is his stigmata, the marks of the cross. He would go through such intense, vivid visualization and emotionalization of the crucifixion that he actually developed these wounds, miraculously, these wounds that looked like he had been crucified. And blood would come out or things like that. I don't know what all happened, but that's one of the things that St. Francis was famous for. Here's another one. the appearance of the Holy Spirit before St. Teresa of Avila. St. Teresa of Avila is one of the famous mystics. She wrote a bunch of writings that are commonly used devotionally today. Not sure what the skull is doing there, but kind of creepy. You know, they would. It's probably a relic or something, right? They would venerate these bones of people. Anyway, so here's a quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Supernatural ecstasy may be defined as a state which, while it lasts, includes two elements, the one, interior and invisible, when the mind rivets its attention on a religious subject, the other, corporeal and visible, when the activity of the senses is suspended, so that not only are external sensations incapable of influencing the soul, but considerable difficulty is experienced in awakening such sensation, and this, whether the ecstatic himself desires to do so or others attempt to quicken the organs into action. So in other words, while you're in that state, it's like, hello, any lights on upstairs? You know, like they can't get out of it. They're like stuck in that state, right? That's kind of the idea. Okay, so let's talk about ecstasy as a common religious experience, because it's not just in Catholic mysticism that we see this. It's in all sorts of religions. And here's a quote from Anchor Bible Dictionary. Ecstasy may be defined as an abnormal state of consciousness in which the reaction of the mind to external stimuli is either inhibited or altered in character. In its more restricted sense, as used in mystical theology, it is almost equivalent to a trance. A possessional trance is a condition in which a person is believed to be inhabited by the spirit of another person or a supernatural being. During this possession, the person is in an altered state of consciousness and may speak and act like the inhabiting spirit, lapse into a coma-like state, and or exhibit physical symptoms such as twisting, wild dancing, frothing at the mouth, and so on. This kind of trance may be an individual or group phenomenon. In many societies, it is more or less institutionalized. And so many scholars consider the ecstasy of Christian mysticism to be identical with the ecstasy in other religions. Here's a quote from James Luba in 1925. Among most uncivilized populations, as among civilized peoples, certain ecstatic conditions are regarded as divine possession or as union with the divine. These states are induced by means of drugs, by physical excitement, or by psychical means. But however produced and whatever level of culture they may be found, they possess certain common features which suggest even to the superficial observer some profound connection. Always described as delightful beyond expression, these awesome ecstatic experiences end commonly in mental quiescence or even in total unconsciousness. We should recognize a continuity of impulse, of purpose, of form, and of result between the ecstatic intoxication of the savage and the absorption in God of the Christian mystic. So, in other words, they're saying basically it's all the same. Doesn't matter what religion you're part of, it's all the same. They do the same things, they have the same experience, and it's all the same. This has led to the popular idea that the spiritual experiences we read about in the Bible, for example, being filled with the Holy Spirit, are to be understood as a form of ecstasy similar to what is found in pagan religions. And here's another example from Anchor Bible Dictionary. The earliest evidence of a religious understanding of the word pneuma, which is the Greek word for spirit, is found in connection with the inspiration of the oracle of Apollo at Delphi. The god Apollo fills the priestess with his spirit during the cultic event. A characteristic feature of the mantic spirit is the circumvention of the individual's rationality and the ecstatic, enthusiastic possession of the person for a limited time. So there's an example of artwork depicting this person going to consult of this oracle at Delphi, which is also known as the Pythia, the high priestess of the temple of this pagan god, right? There's a common thing in Greek religion for hundreds of years. It was well known. They say that that woman would have been the most powerful woman in the ancient world in her time. And there's even an account of Alexander the Great going to consult of this oracle. So, but basically what these scholars are saying, and I don't know if this bothers you or not, it kind of bothers me. What they're saying is that biblical spirituality and charismatic phenomena are really no different than what was experienced by the pagans, right? That's what they're saying. People work themselves up into a state of spiritual fervor and altered consciousness, whereby they lose control of themselves and allow other spiritual forces to take over. That's the argument that they're making, right? With what this is all about. How do they do that? Well, there's different methods that you can do for inducing ecstasy. Of course, it depends on the religion. Different religions have different methods, but the following are some of the most common. Meditation is one of the most common forms for inducing ecstasy. Controlled breathing. Extreme abstinence from food and or sleep. Music. Dance. Prayer. Religious rituals. Mind-altering drugs. Inflicting pain. And physical or mental illness. These are all things that can lead to an ecstatic experience. So again, which methods are used depends on the particular religious and mystical tradition. Christian mysticism usually focuses on meditation, as in contemplative prayer, and on abstinence, right? Fasting, abstaining from sleep, and things like that. Now, of course, many of these practices we would not normally associate with ecstasy or mysticism, right? Like prayer, that's something we all do. That's a universal thing. Most people don't pray as a means of trying to get into a trance or something like that, right? And so these practices are common in all sorts of religions, right? So we have Eastern mysticism. You see meditation and trances and things like that going on. In ancient ecstatic cults, like the Delphic Oracle we just talked about, Dionysianism, another ancient ecstatic kind of cult, was sometimes associated in paganism with the spirit of a certain god. This god would send their spirit to possess someone and they would go into this trance or this frenzy or things like that, right? Yoga. The goal of yoga is to achieve spiritual ecstasy, right? It's a Hindu mystical practice. Even in secular uses, you have things like self-hypnosis, where you enter into this altered state of consciousness, transcendental meditation, things like that. So the idea behind these as religious practices is that by subduing the cognitive sense of awareness of physical sensations, one is able to engage the spirit realm without any inhibitions. Okay, so that was a lot of weird information. What do we do with that? I hope I'm not freaking anyone out too much with this topic here yet. Yeah, it's everywhere, right? Like in all over the world, very much associated with shamanism, which every, you know, so-called primitive religion out there has some form of this that they practice, right? So, you know, is it good or bad, right? Like that's what we're wrestling with. How do we assess this kind of stuff through the lens of scripture, right? Is this biblical, right? These scholars claim, oh yeah, what you read about in the Bible, it's exactly the same thing that all those primitive religions around the world practice, right? What do we do with that, right? Well, of course, simplest thing to do when you hear a scholar say that is not believe them if you don't like it, right? But, you know, not everyone has a problem with that idea. Some people would say that ecstasy and mysticism are kind of like prayer, right? Prayer can be used for good when you're praying to the true God, but it can also be used for bad when you're praying to false gods, right? It doesn't make prayer bad, right? Obviously, prayer is good. So some people would argue that ecstasy is just like that. It's neutral. It's in and of itself, it's neutral. And it's whether you're using it in a good context or a bad context, that's what makes it good or bad. It's not, you know, ecstasy is not necessarily something you should seek or something you should avoid. It's like opening your mouth to eat, right? What you put in, if you put bad stuff in your mouth, then it's bad. If you put good stuff in your mouth, then it's good. And they say that this sort of thing is just like that, right? So, but you know, it's, I guess for me, what bothers me about it is that there should be a clear black and white distinction between true biblical spirituality and pagan spirituality, right? I think, anyway. You can't even compare the two. There's lots of spirits out there, but there's only one spirit that is holy, the Holy Spirit, right? All other spirits that humans dabble with are unholy. And this is the dividing line, is basically that some people will argue that ecstasy is something that's okay, that we should encourage as believers. Some people would argue that it's always bad, right? And that's a dividing line for how we interpret the scriptures. Is ecstasy biblical or is it not biblical? Let's look at a couple examples of supposed examples of ecstasy, of ecstatic behavior in the Bible. Now, you know, I'm kind of trying to present both sides, but you can probably tell I'm pretty biased towards the one side here. I don't think that the Bible promotes ecstatic behavior or encourages us to have that, but I want to be fair. I want to give it the other side. I want to show you both sides so that you know what both sides are saying here. There are a lot of people out there who disagree with me on that. And there are sincere believers, even in the Messianic Torah movement, who would disagree with me on that. So I'll present the case and let you make your own decision here. Let's look at Numbers chapter 11. These are passages we've looked at, so we're not going to go into them in too much depth here. But I just want to look at them from this lens. You know, we're looking at, does the Bible promote ecstasy or ecstatic behavior? Let's look at Numbers 11, starting in verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you, and I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not have to bear it yourself alone." And what happens, we read later on, verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. And two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registers. They had not come out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. Young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Right? You know, we know the story, right? What were they doing? It says they were prophesying, but what did that look like? So this is one of those places where a lot of scholars will say, "Well, see, they were going into ecstatic trances. They were probably like twitching and flailing and frothing and doing all that sort of thing. That must be what prophecy means." So that's one example where they will argue that this is a form of ecstasy going on. Let's look at another example, 1 Samuel 10, verse 5. This is where Samuel has just anointed Saul to be the king of Israel, right? And he says, you know, all this stuff is going to happen to you, and you're going to experience this. This is going to happen. So then he says, after that you shall come to Gibeat Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, and flute and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And it says how that happened. In verse 7, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. So what was he doing? What were they doing? What does it mean that they were prophesying, right? It doesn't say that they had it doesn't give a message that they received. You know, normally when someone prophesies, they have a message that they're delivering to the people from God, right? So what's happening here? So, you know, these scholars would argue, well, they were experiencing ecstatic trances and things like that. That's what this is about. Another example, 1 Samuel chapter 19, and this is very similar, starting in verse 20. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And so then, you know the story. He sends other messengers, and the same thing happens to them. They get caught up in this, and they start prophesying too. And then eventually he goes himself, and it says, the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? When we looked at this several sessions ago, we talked about what that means, that he was naked. That probably doesn't mean that he was butt naked. It probably means that he took off his royal robes, right? So that he divested himself of his royal authority in his garments. But again, what were they doing? You know, obviously this is something spiritual was going on that was so powerful that it overtook them contrary to their will, right? And so, you know, these scholars would say, well, yeah, it was some sort of ecstasy that they were experiencing. Okay, one last passage on this, and then we're going to talk about it. First Kings chapter 18. And this example is a little different. First Kings 18, starting in verse 26. Let's go to verse 25. So this is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? And the contest between Elijah, the one sole individual prophet of God, and all these 450 prophets of Baal, right? And they're supposed to pray and call for fire to come, and whichever God answers with fire is the true God. And so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and he must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now that word raved was actually Hebrew word hitnabe, which means to prophesy. It's actually the word, you know, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the oblation. What were they doing? Well, they were dancing around, they were cutting themselves, they were raving, they were doing all these crazy things. And so scholars would say, see, this is an example of what the Canaanite prophets did. That's what it means to prophesy in Hebrew. And obviously the Israelite prophets, they were doing the same sorts of things, right? That's what they would argue, these scholars, right? That this is the same thing every time you see the word prophecy. So you know, this leads to the idea that every time you see the word prophecy in Scripture, it's talking about some sort of ecstatic trance and raving and that sort of thing, right? So, and they would argue that. So these are referred to as the ecstatic prophets, right? All these examples that we read about. You know, they're called prophets, but they don't have messages. Instead, they just experience weird things. So these are the ecstatic prophets. And they're seen by scholars as participating in an induced form of ecstasy that was based on Canaanite practices, right? So a prophet equals a mystic. Prophecy equals ecstasy. And the prophets would follow some sort of procedure in order to work themselves up into a sort of frenzy or trance. These scholars would argue that the Israelite prophets were merely copying the practices of the pagan Canaanite prophets. All the prophets can trace their practice back to pre-monotheistic paganism, they would argue. I disagree. I disagree with that assessment. I'm sure a lot of us here do. I believe that true prophets of God are something completely different from pagan prophets. But based on these theories, that has led to the idea that all the prophets, what they were mystics and they were ecstatics. A prophecy is an ecstatic experience. There's a couple passages where we see the prophets likened to madmen. Let's look at just the one passage. I have three references there you can look up if you like, but let's look at Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, 26. Let's start in verse 24. To Shemaiah, the son of Nehelam, you shall say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem and to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest to have charge over the house of the Lord, over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and neck irons. Now, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who is prophesying to you? It goes on. So they say, see, look, it calls the prophets madmen. That proves our point, right? These prophets were just acting like madmen and raving and doing all this stuff. Of course, you don't have to understand it that way, right? I think this guy was making fun of the true prophets of God, right? And so when he calls them madmen, we shouldn't necessarily take him for his word. Does that make sense? Anyway, you know, people will say Ezekiel's vision, Paul's out-of-body experience, John's revelation. You know, in Revelation 1:10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, these people would argue that in the Spirit means in an altered state of consciousness. He was in some sort of ecstatic state. So prophetic visions are an ecstatic experience sought after through mystical and ascetic means. And the idea is that if you can just work yourself up into this frenzy, then you can prophesy too, right? So if you believe all that, then it's easy to conclude that we should seek those experiences as well, right? And that's what some would argue. Some would argue that we should seek ecstatic prophetic experiences like that through various mystical means. That's what the Catholic mystics were after. That's what a lot of the Jewish mystics were after, right? They're trying to have these experiences where they can, you know, prophesy or whatever. And there are people who would argue that this is part of what it means to live a Spirit-filled life, is to have ecstatic experiences. And so these people will look at the gifts of the Spirit and the manifestations of the Spirit as being ecstatic in nature. It's something you work up to and experience in an out-of-control sort of way. And, I mean, we see some charismatic groups, some other various Christian sects that do that, right? You know, we might refer to them as hyper-charismatic, where your job as a Spirit-filled follower of Yeshua is to work yourself up into this emotional frenzy. And even things like slain in the Spirit, being drunk in the Spirit, some of these things, that these practices that we see, they're a modern-day version of ecstasy, ecstatic experiences. So if you see that as the primary working of the Spirit in an ecstatic nature, you're going to see ecstasy as something desirable and necessary for a healthy spiritual life. But my question is there another way to understand these passages? And I would argue that there is. Not everyone agrees that the prophets were mystics or that prophecy is equal to ecstasy. And I would personally fall into that camp. I'm not suggesting that biblical prophets never had ecstatic type experiences. Obviously, they did. Obviously, we read about occurrences where men and women of God had powerful experiences with God's Spirit, and, you know, that overcame their human sense of perception and consciousness, right? We read about visions, we read about powerful convictions, we read about transportations, other things like that. What I'm arguing is that there is a fundamental difference between mysticism proper and biblical prophecy. I'm arguing that the Holy Spirit should not be understood in a primarily ecstatic way. So, first of all, we never see the prophets acting like mystics. That's a big point. And what do I mean by that? Well, we're going to see in later sessions how mysticism, both Jewish and Christian, was occupied by the pursuit of union with God. You know, you're a mystic. What you want is union with God. Have you ever heard that terminology? Or unio mystica, right? The goal of every mystic is to achieve oneness with God. It's also known as the deification of the soul, right? That's what all these mystics were after. They wanted to achieve this oneness with God. And that's the state in which the identity of the mystic becomes completely absorbed and subsumed into the identity of God. And it's obtained in intense introspection, right? Looking inward. We're going to look at that later in this session, not today, but next time we come back to this. And this stands in stark contrast to the biblical prophets, right? The prophets are never described as introspective. They're not navel gazers looking inward, right? They receive their prophecy from outside themselves, not from inside themselves. They are always aware of the distance between them and God. They never get themselves mixed up with God. That's one of the things we see with some of the later cults is that, the Montanists, for example. Montanists would go around proclaiming, "I am the Paraclete," meaning I'm the Holy Spirit, because he felt that he had become so filled with the Spirit that he could speak in the first person on behalf of God without bothering to say, "Thus says the Lord." You know, this is the sort of thing that would happen in mysticism where people get themselves and God kind of mixed up. We never see that with the prophets. We never see that sort of thing happening. They always say, "Thus says the Lord," which is the stance of a messenger, not a mystic. Also, the Bible's not clear about what went on with these so-called ecstatic prophets, right? When the 70 elders prophesied, what were they doing, right? We don't really know. Were they singing? Were they dancing? Were they praying? Were they preaching? It doesn't say what they were doing, right? Were they in a trance? Were they shaking? It doesn't say. Just because the Bible uses the same term for the pagan prophets of Baal, you know, it says they were prophesying, that doesn't mean that that's what the true prophets did. That should be obvious, but sometimes you have to state the obvious. I don't think we can be dogmatic about what went on with these prophets, right? We can't be dogmatic about what they did, and we can't then claim that that's the norm for prophecy, right? We have lots of other examples of prophecy in Scripture that are not so ambiguous, where we know what went on, right? So why don't we use the passages where it's clear to help us understand the passages that are unclear? The prophets were not irrational madmen in ecstatic frenzies. That's what we see. Of course, we do see strong emotions and personal devotion to God expressed very vividly. This is something that you see in mysticism, is intense emotion and passion for God. And that's a good thing. Passion for God is a good thing. We see that in the Scriptures. Look at, this is just one example, Psalm 63. "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you." And it goes on. You know, like, that's, wow, that's intense, eh? The kind of emotions that the psalmist is describing there. That's intense devotion to God, an intense hunger for God, right? So the mystics also had strong emotions of personal devotion, and they related strongly to these psalms, as well as the book Song of Songs and other passages of Scripture. But that doesn't mean that these passages of Scripture are mystical in the proper sense. That's what I'm trying to say here. Here's a quote from someone else, Helmer Ringgren. He's talking about these passages, like, you know, the Psalms or Song of Songs. He says, "This is intense religious emotion, but there is no question of losing oneself in God." In other words, you know, this psalm is describing intense emotion, but it's not describing losing yourself in God, forgetting who you are and where you end and where God begins, right? There's communion with God, but no mystical union with God. So that's the thing. The mystics sought after union with God, whereas in the scripture we read about communion with God. Next time we'll look more at that difference, that distinction there. Medieval Christian mystics, for example, Bernard of Clairvaux, used the love lyrics of the Song of Songs to describe the mystic's loving communion with God. But this represents an allegorical interpretation of texts that were likely meant to be taken literally and contain no mystical allusions. So, in other words, this author is arguing that, no, there isn't mysticism in the Bible, right? It's different. It's different than what we see in later mystical practices. So again, let's be clear. Certainly individuals in the Bible had experiences that were in some sense ecstatic, right? You know, and we've already looked at these, you know, the prophets that Saul encountered, right? I mean, something was going on that was so powerful that all these soldiers coming to arrest David and even Saul himself, you know, it swept over them and they couldn't help it, right? You know, the visions, the out-of-body experiences that Ezekiel had, even Paul's trip to heaven, he describes that in 2 Corinthians. But the question is, should ecstasy be seen as a normal or a desired form of spirituality? Are these the kinds of experiences that we're supposed to seek, that we're supposed to strive after? More to the point is, should we follow the mystics in practicing techniques that can help us enter altered states of consciousness? That's more the question we're after here. My suggestion is no, that we shouldn't be following the mystics in trying to seek these experiences through self-inducing forms, right? You know, in the Bible, these people didn't have to conjure this up. They didn't have to work themselves up into this hyper-emotional state in order to prophesy. You know, look at the example of Samuel. I mean, he's a little kid, says he doesn't even know the Lord yet, and he hears this voice, Samuel, Samuel. He thinks it's Eli. He goes and runs. You know, he didn't conjure that up. He didn't have to work himself up into a state of ecstasy in order to receive that prophecy, right? It was involuntary, an involuntary experience. And I think, you know, pretty much every example we find in the scriptures, it's like that, where it's something involuntary, something that God does. And I think that seeking these sorts of experiences too much can easily lead us down a dangerous path of spirituality. Okay, we're almost done, but I want to look at another passage here, and that is Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because we're trying to answer the question, is this biblical, right? What does the Bible say? Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. And it goes on, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. So this passage essentially is a list of unkosher forms of spirituality. Right? Not everything spiritual is good. There's a supernatural realm out there, and there's a definite distinction between holy and unholy ways of interacting with that realm. We all want to hear from God, right? We all want to have powerful spiritual experiences. And that's something that, as humans, we are naturally drawn to. Even if we don't want to acknowledge the true God who created us, we're still drawn to that supernatural realm, right? We want to interact with this unseen realm. And that's why people turn to the occult, right? Because they want to have a spiritual experience, but they go at it in unholy ways. For us as believers, the permitted avenues of access to the unseen realm are very limited and specific, right? So it lists, you know, this passage, it lists all these unkosher ways of interacting with the spiritual realm. So what, here's a question, what is kosher for us then? What's kosher, you know, if these are all unkosher spirituality, what's kosher spirituality? Worship? Prayer? Yeah, reading the word. I think this passage from Deuteronomy 18, I think it intentionally contrasts these pagan forms of spirituality and of seeking God, these pagan forms of seeking God, with verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, right? So, you know, this prophet that God is going to raise up, that's the way we're going to be able to hear from God. That's the kosher way of engaging the spiritual realm, is to listen to this prophet. In one sense, that can apply to all the prophets that have ever lived, right? The true prophets. And we have their writings for us here. In another sense, it's talking about Yeshua, right? Yeshua is the prophet like Moses. He's the one we're to listen to, right? And so, you know, and that relates to what you said, reading the word, right? This is how we can hear from God. We can hear from him, you know, we can pray, we can read his word, we can do these things, but we're not supposed to imitate the practices of the nations and the way they do their spirituality. 1 John 4:1 exhorts us to test the spirits. We're commanded to test the spirits, right? When we see spiritual stuff going on, we need to be asking whether this is from God, right? We need to be praying and asking for discernment. Okay, now to wrap up here, I want to just say, I don't want us to go off the deep end and start being critical and judgmental of everyone else's spiritual experiences, right? Because it's easy to do that. I think there's a fine line between discernment and unhealthy negativity. We have to be careful not to be overly critical. And also, like we've talked about before, we can't put God in a box and say, God always has to work like this, and if someone is doing something different, then obviously it's not from God. There's a fine line there, of course, right? We've talked about this many times already in this series, but let's not become Torah terrorists all of a sudden. But essentially, what I'm arguing is that the spirituality endorsed by the scriptures is not ecstatic. It's not an ecstatic form of spirituality that we're encouraged. And in fact, I believe that in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul is specifically teaching against an ecstatic view of spirituality. That's what we're going to look at in session 10. We're going to dive into that passage in detail. But when you read that passage, it's clear that Paul is trying to confront a view of spirituality that is dabbling in ecstasy and things like that. We'll see that in session 10. And again, this is not to say people in the Bible never had ecstatic type experiences, but number one, I would say those experiences are not the same as what the pagans had. And number two, these experiences are not the defining feature of a healthy spirituality. And number three, these experiences were not, as a whole, were not the same as later Christian or Jewish mysticism. And to see that, we have to dive into the history of concepts of mysticism, which we'll tackle next time. All right, well, let's pray, and we'll close off here. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you that you are real and that you are personal, and that we can have an amazing personal relationship with you. Father, I pray that you would give us discernment and also give us grace, give us humility, and help us to submit 100% to you and to your ways and seek you first. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. The goal of Segula is to cast a vision for a healthier and more mature Messianic Torah movement. This series of teachings on Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is made possible through the help of our ministry partners and supporters. For more information about this ministry, please visit segula.net. May the Father richly bless you as you seek Him, and together may we all become a glorious people in Messiah.